Good morning. Welcome to our study here at Grace Baptist Church. And we've already read our scripture. And if you're just joining us online, turn to Genesis 22, verses 1 to 19. I will be commenting and doing some exposition of mostly the first 7 to 9 verses. I've entitled the passage, "The Greatest Test of All Concerning the Life of Abraham." We've called him the Sojourner. This is our 18th lesson in the progress of his life and his growth in faith. Now, you remember when you were in school, you walk into the classroom, you sit down, the teacher comes in, and she or he says, "Put your books away, clear your desk, take out a piece of paper." And you suddenly remember that she had said something about a test. Yes. Well, the Bible is full of tests because life is full of tests. This is the first time the word test shows up in the scripture. And that principle of first reference is really important because it often speaks of a trail which is going to proceed. In this case, this is the biggest test probably presented in the Old Testament and certainly becomes a picture of one of the greatest themes of the scripture. And the way you prepare for a test in your own life is you remember what the teacher said. Now, the reason most people have a really hard time with life's great test is because they don't know what God has said. He's given us plenty of words for preparation. He's given us plenty of experiences. In Abraham's case, now in chapters 12 through 22 here, God has given him plenty of words, plenty of revelation of himself, and plenty of experiences by which to grow in faith, to get him ready to take this, his greatest test. Now, last time before our guest speaker, our Brother Stanley, spoke last week, but the last time in chapter 21, I pictured those peaceful years here in the country of the Philistines under King Abimelech in the city of Gerar as a few years of his life floating down peacefully the soft river of, I mentioned Glens Falls, actually north of Glens Falls, the Hudson. And then all of a sudden, the foam and the sound of the roar and the falls at Glens Falls bringing a life-threatening situation to what had previously been a peaceful life. And right now, he's going over the falls. So God's going to test his sojourner to the very heart of his faith. It's sudden. It's severe. It's unexpected. Moses is very direct here. Notice that verse. As he introduces the event in verse 1, God tested Abraham. Now that very word test feels like a boulder in the rapids of this river of life that God has put us in our world. But think of it now. This is nothing new. This isn't anything new at all. God put a tree in the garden. And then he put Adam and Eve in the garden. And then he gave them a prohibition in the garden about the one tree. Don't touch it, lest you die. Then he put a satanic spirit in the garden. He allowed it. It happened for a purpose. And it all comes together. It's not an accident. This is the program of God revealing himself in a world which is a moral world of choices, right and wrong, where you and I have to live in a world where we choose between right and wrong. And so God reveals himself to all his creation in this kind of a world, which is not an accident, that things have turned out the way they have. In fact, if you look at the book of the Apocalypse in chapter 4, verses 4 to 11, we'll do that on your own time, a challenge to you, mark it in your Bible. Here is a revelation of God to all his creation in heaven. Lots of creatures that represent him, perhaps everywhere throughout the universe, but certainly the 24 elders reflecting those from the earth. And so there's a lot of representation there of God revealing himself to his whole creation. And that's what's happening on planet Earth, and that's what's happening in our lives every day. There are those of creation watching what unfolds in the drama of human life, your life and mine, every day. So we learn that from the scripture, and we learn that these things are not the result of random fate, but from the skillful hand of the potter. And we are but the clay. Revelation chapter 9. Take a close look at that. So every careful Bible reader knows that we have a sovereign God who rules over every event that touches our lives every day. And this is part of his plan for growing us up, as James would say it, let endurance have its perfect work, which is to make you perfect and complete. Now, perfect in that sense should also be translated mature and complete. So life is full of tests designed by God's own hand to mature us. And I don't know what kind of test you might be facing in the secret place of your heart and your life, but there surely will be some. And this is true for all of us. So this chapter 22 reveals the greatest test of all the tests that a person could face. What could be harder than surrendering one's child, as Abraham has been asked to do about Isaac, when it would be so much easier to surrender your own life in the place of the one God was asking for, a son or daughter? After the Hamas attack some time ago on the Jews in Israel, so many of those parents said they would have traded themselves for the position of hostage that their children had. Even the Apostle Paul speaks like that. In fact, he says in Romans 9 at verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren. But that's not an option for Paul. It's not an option for Abraham. And it's not an option for us either. God has that which is custom built to develop us. And God has called him to this incredible task of sacrificing his son. He clearly does not know the reason why. But what he has heard and seen for the past 35 years has proven to him that his God is indeed the God of all creation. In chapter 17 at verse 1, God had appeared at his tent door as a man and declared himself as El Shaddai, God the Almighty. And earlier in chapter 14, he had met Melchizedek, priest of Salem, who introduced him to El Elyon, God Most High. So this is the God also who is the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, and he has been introduced to him. So now, this dramatic scene here of chapter 22 presents the picture of what will unfold 2,000 years later in the real-time experience of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. So in this passage, when Abraham, the man of faith, offers up his son Isaac, he paints a detailed portrait in life experience of the work of God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It's really a very simple story. Look at it. I'll try to put it in a capsule. It's told by Moses in 19 verses. And when we come to any drama like this in our Bible reading, it's always a good principle of hermeneutics to ask how many characters are in the passage and how many characters are most important. Here there are five that are in the passage, and two are very important. There's God who speaks to Abraham three times. Notice verse 1, verse 11, and verse 15. And there's Abraham who responds three times, two times to God with, here I am, and once to his son Isaac, here I am. Then there's Isaac, who asks his father, "Where's the sacrificial lamb?" Then there are the two servants who are prohibited from entering into the scene that takes place, because only those two can enter into what must happen. As it was on Calvary's Hill, only the Father and the Son can enter into what's really happening. And so we should always ask, is there any significance to the place where something occurs in the Bible? That's a good hermeneutical question to always ask. Here, yes, Moriah, Mount Moriah. In this case, this is the location where Solomon's temple would be built, I think two of them actually, and refers to the place of Jerusalem, outside of which the Lord Jesus himself would be crucified. So when we first hear this story about God's test of Abraham, we might at first say, that's just too much. That's just too much to ask. Why would God do that? And yet it comes into perspective when we think of it. And remember, the Lord Jesus spoke like that in Matthew chapter 10 at verse 37. He said to his disciples, "He that loves father or mother, son or daughter, more than me is not worthy of me." So you can't possibly love God that much if you don't know him intimately, personally, by faith. And most of the world around us does not know God, the God of the Bible, intimately or personally. Many of them know all about God. They do not know him intimately, personally, by faith. They haven't called upon him to forgive their sin and give them everlasting life. But they know all about him. And they will say, that's just too much to ask. So how then is it that Abraham is able to make such a response? "Here am I," he says in verse 1. In verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning. And I'm guessing he didn't sleep much, as I said in the Bible reading. And the Bible's theology tells me that it wasn't because of anything in Abram's will that enables him to respond immediately, nor was it anything naturally in the person of Abraham. It is God's enablement, the grace of God, the revelation of God to him. Remember, Abram couldn't even tell the truth to an Egyptian pharaoh or stand up to King Abimelech with the truth. He'd rather choose the weak way out. "She's my sister," he would say, instead of "she's my wife." He's not a strong person in every way. He's growing, though. And we know from the scriptures teaching that it's because of what God has implanted into Abraham by the revelation of himself to him that our sojourner is now able to respond by faith, which is the gift of God, with this incredible response. And in the margin of your Bible or somewhere, you should jot this reference down for your further study. What is growth? Proverbs says in 24 verses 3 and 4 about growing in wisdom. By wisdom, a house is built, a piece at a time, with a lot of thought, a lot of work. By knowledge, the rooms are filled. That's the life of the growing believer. That's what I believe we have here in Abraham. And I trust in all of our lives, this continuous growth in wisdom. So this test is right at the point of his love for God. That's the critical point. Will you give up your son for the love of God, is the question. Now, we must imagine right at this point, Mary, the mother of Jesus, sitting on Mount Moriah, 2,000 years later, looking up at her son on the cross of Calvary. The hours go by, and she's looking up there, watching him suffer. We have to ask, did her heart connect with the heart of Abraham? her forefather that she studied all her life? Did she think in her heart, is this what our father Abraham felt when he climbed that mountain with Isaac to offer him on as a sacrifice? And he arranged the stones, and he put the wood on, and he tied Isaac's hands. Is she pondering all of that? She must have been. And we wish that Mary could have known what the writer of the Hebrews would say in 2 decades later in chapter 11 of his book at verse 17. By faith, Abram, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, is what he was pondering. From which he also received him back as a type, the writer of Hebrews says. So over time, we could feel sure that Mary would begin to understand that the ancient story of her father Abraham and his son Isaac was playing out before her very eyes. And so the writer of Hebrews declares in chapter 11, verse 9, this event in Abram's day is a deliberate God-given picture of the sacrifice of the coming Christ. And I would add that many Bible teachers, if not most, will agree this is the most vivid foreshadowing of the Christ anywhere in the Old Testament. In fact, this passage develops some of the most important themes in the Scripture. For instance, here's just one, the theme of the Lamb. Isaac's words, where's the Lamb, Father? Exodus, Moses, the Lamb of the Passover, becomes the important theme of the salvation provided. And then Isaiah presents the Lamb led to the slaughter. John the Baptist presents to the world the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world when Jesus shows up. And to top it off, the Revelation chapter 5 shows us the Lamb standing before the throne as if slain, the one who will conquer all earth's foes and the realm of darkness crushed by this Lamb standing as if slain in the image that John sees. This is none other than the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So Isaac's words ring throughout history. Where's the Lamb? And a second theme that we could consider of several is the first occurrence of the word love. Here it is, the first time. And it's the love of a father for a son, for his only son. Now that theme develops throughout the Old Testament. And what's interesting is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, their first references to love is about the love of a father for a son. John's gospel, 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now here then in verse 1, take a look. Moses begins his record with these words, after these things. That is a time marker, and the time marker before that was in chapter 15 at verse 1. We saw the same words, after these things. So Moses is dividing his book into pieces so we can follow it. And we can surmise that at least 10 years must have passed and unfolding of events to bring them to this point, giving us an Isaac who must be at least 13 or 14, 15 or 16 years of age, old enough to carry a load of wood up the side of the mound, which is called Moriah. So it's been at least 10 years since Ishmael and Hagar have been cast out of Abraham's household. So Isaac is his only son. His only son, his unique son, the son of God's own choosing. Isaac was God's miracle child, like Jesus is the miracle child of Mary, who is received by the father Abraham and Sarah by faith. And so is the Lord Jesus, received by those who can know him by faith alone. And this test of God for Abram here about his son is a test of faith in God versus human affection. This could make no reasonable sense to Abraham at all. He has been clearly taught that the seed of Isaac is absolutely essential to fulfill the promises that God has made to him. As in verse 17, right here. I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand of the seashore. But how could that be if he's slain? So why should God ask Abraham for Isaac as a human sacrifice? It makes no sense. But you know, at first he might think, well, he's being disciplined. What did he do wrong? What sin has he committed? None. This is God's will for him to face the test. Now, in our case, sometimes we say, what have I done? God is giving me some real hardship. Is he punishing me? Not necessarily. If he were, you should know it. He would reveal it to you. But not every trial, not every test, not every painful thing is a punishment or a discipline, but rather the nurturing hand of a God who wishes us to grow into his image and be complete and mature. So our sojourner has learned by now that human logic doesn't restrict the performance of his sovereign God. Have you learned that? So we read nothing at all about Abram's arguments here. We don't read about Abram's best thinking. We don't read about Abraham's hesitation, his rationale. We don't read any of that. We only read, notice, in verse 3. Early the next morning, Abram, packing his donkey with Fieldom's finest luggage for a three-day journey to one of the mountains in the region of Moriah with two young men and Isaac, and the split wood. Notice God's language, though, to Abraham, exposing the most painful ideas in the nature of this test. He says to Abraham, take your son. Now, Abraham is quick to take a couple of other people to help these young men. We don't read anything about his supposing that maybe God would somehow use one of them. No, God has said, take your son, your only son. It escalates. God is bringing the painful knives closer. Your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Isaac means laughter. This is the son who makes you laugh. He's the one. And offer him there for a burnt offering. That's the ritual for worshiping God. How can you worship God with that much pain? How could God possibly make this more painful? Verse 4, it takes 3 days to get there. That's how it becomes more painful. It doesn't go away immediately. And one of my professors used to say, Isaac was dead 3 days as he walked next to Abraham. In the mind of Abraham, he's already gone. It's finished in the mind of Abraham all 3 days. And imagine the painful knife that cut into Abraham's heart when Isaac says to him, I see the coals, I see the fire, but where's the lamb? It's right at that point that the crisis of this passage comes forward like the sound of a trumpet, that Abram's faith and his knowledge produces from his words. It's come so clearly out of his mouth, God will provide for himself. That's the highlight of this passage. That's the power punch of the passage. God will provide for himself the lamb. This is clearly a prophetic utterance from the mouth of Abraham, and this is about God's own provision. Not only for Abram's test, but for God's provision of salvation for all who will believe in him in the ages to come. In verse 14, after Abram's test is over, he'll name the place Jehovah Jireh. Here it will be provided. But his words to Isaac in verse 8 declare with a reflexive pronoun, meaning himself. God will provide for himself. That's the emphasis. In other words, no one else could ever provide this sacrifice, God himself must provide the only perfect sacrifice by which men can know and worship God. So in the severest and most painful moments of this test, God uses the very words of Abraham, almost as if he's squeezing them out of Abraham, to forecast the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice as the only begotten Lamb of God. Now, Peter expresses that. He knows that clearly in his epistle. He puts it to the forefront in chapter 1 at verse 19 and 20. With the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, Peter writes, the blood of Christ, for he was known before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers. Notice that. It's through God that you are believers, who raised him from the dead. So the rest of the story is very simple to read and to tell. How God provided a ram caught by his horns in a thicket to substitute for Isaac. But that was only a picture of the true redemption price that was paid by Jesus our Lord. For him, there was no substitute. He is the substitute, who in the race of Adam, we are under the judgment of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So Abraham's Isaac was only a shadow of the reality that Mary watched at the foot of the cross while her son bore the sins of sinners and died in their place, so that Paul could write to us the words of a guarantee of everlasting life. So Paul could write this guarantee in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you claimed your guarantee? Do you know where you stand with God? By faith. It's very simple. It's by faith, and it's free to you. Paid for entirely by the Son of God. You may never receive another offer like this if you're listening to my voice this morning. If God has spoken to your heart, do not delay. You don't know what tomorrow holds. None of us do. Hebrews 3 at verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, but respond. This is the day of opportunity. He paid the price. The offer's there. This is your chance. May God bless you. And may you find the assurance and the certainty of where you stand with God because of what God has done. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this incredible passage of Scripture and the test that you brought to this man's life and his son, and how they learned to trust you and believe that you are the God of all things, the God who will provide a Savior. Just the one, your own son, which tells us how much you loved us and that your message to mankind is a message of love and opportunity. And we pray then that many might respond to that voice which comes from the Word of God. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.